All right, now James chapter 1, please. I often give you more than one title. Today is I've given you three. Tempter or traitor, that's title number one. You can take that one. Or behind door number two is the enemy within. If you don't like either of those, here's one that you'll like because it's strange. Apo and Hupo. Apo and Hupo. Those are the twin kids you went to school with, right? We'll see what that means when we get in the message. James chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 13 and 14. We are going to read down through verse 16, but only deal with verses 13 and 14 today. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Father, we beg you to work in our hearts and minds today that we might see what you have for us from your scriptures. You have let this be preserved and translated into our language. You've provided a free place for us to gather in your name to learn. I pray, Lord, we'll take every advantage of it now. Lay our hearts and minds and lives out before you that you might advance us in all the areas where we are in need, Father, whether for salvation, if we're not yet saved, or for growth in our Christian life. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole idea of temptation is talked about here in this passage. The previous verses we were talking about trials, afflictions, things that God brought into our life to kind of test our faith, to test our patience and endurance and develop it, to whether we will trust in Him and obey Him and follow Him and so on. But now James has kind of shifted his perspective, and he's talking about the enticements to sin, that type of temptation. When we use the word temptation, usually today, that's the only way we think of it. And sometimes we have the response to our failures in temptation as, I'm only human, right? I'm only human, so nobody's perfect, right? And so therefore, I need to be excused. Some would even want to blame others as a net, you know. Surely can't be my fault. It must be somebody else's fault or several others' faults, not mine. And it could even possibly be whose fault? God's. But James helps us to understand that God and evil have no connection whatsoever. Part of our problem is that we imagine God is like us. Right? Because we read in the Bible that we were made in the image of God, then we think God must be like us. Now, we're like Him in a very small way, but He's not like us. We are all well familiar with our own flaws, our own failures, and it's hard for us to think of a being who's never, ever had any, never can have any, isn't it? And so we kind of talk ourselves into the idea that, well, God isn't absolutely, actually perfect. He's mostly perfect. but he's not totally perfect. James is trying to clear that up. He is, in fact, a perfect, holy being. In Hebrews 7:26, we read that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. Is that kind of like you are? Is that kind of where you're at today? Most of the time you're right there? No, we're not peers, are we? He's higher than the heavens. You may recall, let's look at Proverbs 21 and verse 27, please. While you're turning, you remember the story of Balak and Balaam, the king of Moab is Balak, and he wanted to hire a prophet to curse God's people, the Hebrews, the Israelites. And Balaam imagined that if they offered enough sacrifices, God would do what they wanted. Can God be bought off with our money? With our service? No, God cannot be bought off from doing what is right to do what we want for any amount of sacrifice. But Balak and Balaam tried that out. 7 altars, 7 bullocks, 3 different times. And God would have none of it. Proverbs 21 and verse 27 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind?" Okay? When we don't even have a relationship with God and we try to do something religious, God's not pleased or impressed with that. And furthermore, if we think we're going to use that to try to manipulate God, con God, make a deal with God, we are really out to lunch on that. God is not going to be motivated by that whatsoever. Over the years, every religion except the true religion of the Bible, man has invented those gods and those holy books. And when you read about those gods and those holy books, their God might be powerful, but is not holy. God, our God, the only true God, is both, isn't he? God isn't just powerful, he's also holy. God isn't just powerful, he's also loving. God isn't just powerful, he's also wise. And on and on. He has the other attributes in addition to power that enables him to be consistently good, perpetually. But fallen man with their invented religions and false gods, much like the Greek and Roman gods of the time of James writing this book, you know, they imagined their gods to have all these powers. But how did they use their powers? Was it always for good? No, they were fighting each other, God against God. They were kind of playing games with the people down there below and making them do this and that and the other. Arbitrary and capricious uses of power is what we see in the Greek and Roman gods, but we do not see that in the God of the Bible, do we? Man has a tendency to make their own gods in their own image. And since we're flawed, we conceptualize a God might just be a more powerful version of ourselves. Okay? But it isn't true. Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw God, he said, "Holy, holy, holy." Right? He fell on his face before God. God cannot be tempted with evil, our text says here in verse 13, James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil. And so we should not try to conclude then that when I am tempted of God. You see that word of there? That's the Greek word, or the English word that's translated from the Greek word, apo. This is where one of my titles, apo and hupo. Okay? And that is that God is not even, he's definitely not directly involved, and he's not even indirectly involved. Okay, that's what that preposition would indicate there. But then it goes on to say in verse 14, when we are tempted, we're drawn away of our own lusts, you see? And that is the hupo, which is direct. When we sin, it's directly because of us, not directly or even indirectly because of God. Okay? That's what these two verses are teaching, in addition to many other things. And that's important for us to get nailed down, that whatever the reasons that this has happened, if it's evil, if it's sinful, God didn't originate it. God didn't perpetrate it. There are some other factors. Primarily myself, there could be some secondary causes that contributed, but God was in no wise involved. God the Father would not use the very things that will necessitate the agony and death of his own son on the cross. Would he? Does that make sense? I'm going to try to get you to do the things that are going to cause my son to have to die on the cross. Now, you wouldn't do that to your own child, and you're a fallen human being, much less a holy, loving God do that to his own son. No. There's some false teachings out there, false philosophies of man about this. Some would say that God intended us to sin. That was a part of it, you know, part of the human experience. He expects it, even wants it. What do you think? No. God is in control of everything. Therefore, when we sin, it's whose fault? Some people are pretty happy with that explanation, right? God created us with the inclinations that we have. Therefore, when we serve those inclinations, it's indirectly what? God's fault. They're forgetting that God didn't make Adam and Eve with the sinful nature, did they? Did he? No, that was a consequence of their choice. Another one is that God places inducements or allurements to sin in the providence of events. They blame providence. They blame the state of affairs. They blame society. They blame others. You know, God allowed this to be the way it is, and therefore, he's responsible. How about God does not intervene when others tempt us? Or when the devil tempts us, God doesn't intervene, therefore, if it's wrong for me to do it, God's at least accessory to the crime, isn't he? Because he didn't intervene when he could have. God didn't stop me. Some would say, oh, it's just bad luck. It's karma from years ago that's coming back. It's not really my fault. I had to do it, right? God didn't give me enough grace to be successful at avoiding this temptation. So it's God's fault because he blew it on giving me enough grace. Let's look there. How about Proverbs chapter 19? Verse 3, let's look at a verse in that regard. Proverbs 19, verse 3. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Why is man's way becoming perverted? What does verse 3 say? It's the foolishness of man that's causing that. But what does man's heart do nonetheless? It frets against the Lord. Instead of owning it and saying, this is my fault, we are blaming God in one way or another. That's what fretteth mean, you know. We're just like, how could you have let this happen to me? This is so unfair and so, you know. Another one is in Matthew chapter 24. Another excuse for failing was mentioned several times in Scripture because of the Gospels, you know, having this same account by some of the other writers. But Matthew 24 and verse 24. God had given some opportunities to several individuals, and some did something with their opportunities and one did not. Remember that passage? And when there was a reckoning, when they were called in to give an account of what they had done with what they had been given, Matthew 24 to 24, the person said, that's not what I want. Well, the passage, let me just tell you what it was. He came to the person that gave the talents and said, I knew you were a hard person, an austere man, that you reap where you do not sow, and you're just so demanding and so on, that I was afraid to go and risk losing this that you gave me. So all I did was dig a hole and hide it in the earth. You remember that story? 25? Thank you, honey. 25 and 24. There we go. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping which thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast that is thine. Now, he had rationalized his actions in his own mind. That because I think God is such and such, well, the man here in the story is this and this way, therefore I can do less than I should have done. Well, maybe that man was that way, I don't know, but it is used to illustrate God. Is God a hard God? Does God try to reap where he has not sown? No. God is a gracious and merciful and long-suffering God. It's a complete lie to say our laziness and apathy is his fault for being such a hard guy to get along with. Okay? But this is the sort of thinking that's just kind of hardwired into our fallen nature. Look at Revelation, please, chapter 16. I mean, it doesn't get any better as time goes on. During the tribulation period, as the world is coming apart, you might think that everybody will respond to the message of the 144,000 evangelists, but they don't. The vast majority do not. And in chapter 16 and verse 21, as they're experiencing one of these punishments for the sin that they have been doing, it says, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. All of the chastisements that are going to come upon the world is not going to cause the men with these kind of heart and sin natures to say, God, we're sorry. It's been our fault all along. It's going to cause them to raise their fists in God's face and say, who do you think you are? and blaspheme his name. Well, we can see examples in Scripture of some of this blame shifting. You remember Adam? First occasion of sin in Genesis 3, and God asked Adam, what happened? And Adam threw Eve under the bus before the buses were even invented, didn't he? He said, God, the woman that you gave me caused me to do this. So, direct or indirect, it was God's fault, right? And or hers, but certainly not moi. Right. What about Aaron? You remember, he and Moses were used as leaders to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And there was a time when Moses was called up onto Mount Sinai to talk with God. And he was gone for quite a while there. And the people said, Aaron, we don't know if he's ever coming back. Make us a god. Did Aaron go, oh, I am not going to do that. That's such an outrageous, ungodly idea. He didn't say that, did he? He actually what? Yeah, he said, give me all your gold, your earrings, your jewelry. And he crafted some kind of golden calf. Wow. Moses came down the mountain and he confronts Aaron about what he did. And what did Aaron say? It's classic. This is in Exodus 32. It's really not my fault. It was the people. The people made me do this. They handed me their golden earrings. I threw it into this sling and out came this calf. I mean, kindergarten kids have come up with better lines than that one, right? Out popped this calf, right? Saul was, you know, worried about the enemy engaging them before Samuel, who promised to come and pray, and Samuel tarried his coming, so Saul decided, you know what? We're going to make some sacrifices, and he was not a priest. He shouldn't have been doing that. And also, the animals that they were sacrificing, they were supposed to have destroyed. But he kept the best ones alive and made sacrifices. And when Samuel does arrive, he asks Saul, God told you to destroy all the animals of Amalek. And how come I hear the bleeding of sheep and so on? That is because the people, you know, the people you asked me to lead, made me king over those people, they said we shouldn't kill them all and that we should save some for sacrifice. And I know how much you love sacrifices. Right, Samuel, you being a priest and how much God likes us to sacrifice. And so, you know, we're God didn't go along with that, did he? God rejected Saul from being king as he kept trying to use his own thinking in substitute of what saith the Lord. Satan always wants to do that in our life. God winnows, Satan sifts. Think of the two different processes. We don't do either anymore. But in the culture of the Bible, they would have done both, winnowing and sifting. Winnowing is when you kind of have a large basket. Lots of times it's round. I have one of these that I got in Africa where they still do this. And you'll have some kind of product sitting there in this winnowing basket, and you'll go like this in a nice wind that's blowing one particular direction. And as you, let's say it's wheat or something, and you've ground it down a little bit, and then you start to do this with the winnowing basket, the wind will take the chaff away. Do you like to eat chaff? No. That's what we don't want, and we want what we don't want to disappear. And what's left in the basket is the heavy stuff, the grain that we want to eat and make into our bread and so on. Satan is the exact opposite. He wants to sift. He wants to take that which is good and get rid of it. You remember sifting when you were young? Maybe it was a crank. Maybe it was one of these. You know, you squeezed and the thing went over the screen. And the flour went down, down, down. What was left on top of the screen? The stuff you wanted to eat? No, the stuff you did what with? Got rid of, you threw away. When Satan works in our life, he wants to expose our bad and leave that and get rid of the good. When God works in our life, he wants to get rid of the bad and leave the good. That's why Jesus said in Luke 22, I think it was, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. He wants to get in our life and cause us to fall and to fail and expose that to the world and make us want to quit, make us want to blame God. But our sin is not God's fault, is it? God will not persuade us to do what he has forbidden. That doesn't make any sense at all. God will not entice us with anything that his character disapproves of. God will not be both the instigator of sin and the judge of sinners. How is that fair? Right? That isn't fair, and God will not do that. God cannot be both the author of sin and the avenger of sin. We have a desire to be right in our own eyes all the time. That's just part of our fallen nature. Even over the least silly thing that somebody points out that we didn't do, we have a what? We have a ready excuse. It may be said in a joking way, but it's kind of meant hoping that, yeah, okay, I got you. I see how your failure is to be excused. No problem. That's how we like it. And we get a little frustrated, even angry, if our failures keep popping up and getting exposed, don't we? You remember how angry Jonah got in Jonah chapter 4? Who was Jonah angry at? God. He was angry at God. He wasn't angry at the Assyrians at that point. He was angry at God. And he didn't know what to do about it, did he? God tries to talk to him about it, and he's mouthy to God when you read about it. Do you remember how angry Cain got at his brother and God for accepting the sacrifice of the lamb, but not his, of vegetables? That anger caused him to eventually do what? Murder. He didn't know what to do with his anger. Did God try to talk to him about his anger? Yeah. But he didn't like being exposed for his flaw, did he? He wasn't willing to acknowledge it. He probably said, well, Abel's always been your favorite. That wasn't anything to do with it. Abel was obeying, Cain was not. There was no favoritism. You remember how excited David was. This is in 2 Samuel 6. When they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David. But you remember something happened along the way. The Ark of the Covenant was riding on an ox cart, wasn't it? And as the Bessian... We don't have any Bessies here, do we? Sorry. Gertrude and Harriet were pulling the ox cart. They hit something, and the ox cart kind of went like this. And the Ark of the Covenant was going like that. And a man named Uzzah, well-meaning, held out his hand to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant so that it wouldn't go clean off the cart. That would have been terrible. What happened to Uzzah? God took his life. No one was supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. How did David react to that? He got very upset. He felt like God really went overboard. He said he caused a breach. He was upset. He was angry with God. He thought it wasn't right, wasn't fair. And he said, fine, we're not taking the cart in the city. Go over to that guy's house and make him keep it in his tent. And we're going home. He was mad. He was upset. He was angry. When you and I get mad and upset and angry with God, guess what? That should be a huge red light that there's a problem. Okay? There's a problem not with him, but there's a problem with us and how we're perceiving things and how we're not walking in humility or obedience. God has said when the Ark of the Covenant is ever moved, it's to be moved by priests only as they have the stavers go through the rings on the four corners. It wasn't to be touched with human hands. So they weren't paying attention to what God had said. When we don't pay attention to what God says, what should we expect? Things are going to go like this, aren't they? And when us in our human reasoning think we can put a stop to that instead of halting what we're doing in disobedience and make it right with God, we might just find the consequence to be severe, to be significant. We try to be rid of our own guilt by making God guilty. The fact that God made Bathsheba beautiful did not force David to have adultery with her, did it? No. David already had several wives. Is that God's plan to have several wives? To have several husbands? No. Was David disregarding God's plan by having multiple wives? So he was involved in the sin of polygamy, but did that slow him down from wanting another? Oh, so it's not the sheer number of sins that would deaden us to other sins. Our sins have a tendency to never be satisfied. We want to do them again. We want to go further and further. That's our fallen human nature, right? And if we can blame someone else, even God, for that, we certainly try to do that. The world is basically an inanimate object. I'm not talking about the people in the world. But, you know, the sphere, the trees, the mountains, every object that's not living is basically not capable of doing anything on its own to harm us, is it? It's when we act upon it as human beings that sin enters in. So we can't blame inanimate objects for what we do with it. We have to put the blame where it belongs, on ourselves. That's why James goes on to say in verse 14, every man, doesn't say really bad men, does it? It says every man, every woman, every human being is tempted. Is in the present tense. It means that it's ongoing. It's never going to stop. Till we get in heaven, there is always going to be opportunities for us to be tempted. And when we decide to cooperate with that, it's not God's fault. It's not even the devil's fault. It's not other people's fault. They might be secondary causes, but the primary cause is ourselves. That word tempted is, and lust rather, here in this verse, is epithumia. Epithumia sometimes is translated desire or concupiscence. How do you like that English word, concupiscence? It's in the King James, I think, three times. It's derived from the Latin word cupido, for that nice little chubby angel with the arrow. Dink, you know? That's where the English word Cupid comes from, and we kind of have a development of that word there with concupiscence. It's the idea, you know, of wanting something. In the Old Testament, they didn't use those words. They used words like inventions, imaginations, counsels. Okay? But God got it a little closer to our hearts when we went into the New Testament. Now, we can be lured into temptation by force or by flattery, by force or by fraud. Because flattery is really fraud, isn't it? What people are saying to us is not exactly how they really feel or how it really is. They're trying to get us to cooperate with something by fraud, by representing the situation differently than it really is, or maybe by force. And so look here in verse 14, it says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away directly by his own lust." Not just some people, not just the really bad people, every one of us, when we're drawn away. That word is kind of like a baited trap or a snare. We're being compelled. We're being hailed. "Hello, come over. You won't regret it." You remember the old story about the sirens along the waterway there, and the sailors were not supposed to look up at the sirens, which were these really provocative ladies that would call to them. Because if they looked and listened to the siren song, what happened to them? They marched straight over to those ladies, and things didn't go well after that. So you weren't supposed to look, you weren't supposed to listen. Right? How many have ever trapped animals? And, you know, with those big, heavy, mechanical traps. You know, you could just put them out there with nothing in it, but if you want somebody to step in there, you might put a little bait in there. And that's the idea here of being drawn away. Is that animal walking through the woods? He's not looking for a trap to step in, is he? But he does pay attention to an unusually fragrant smell. And he goes looking for it until he finds where it is. And almost unthinkingly, overwhelmed by the perceived pleasure he's going to get by eating what he's been smelling, he steps into the trap. And then you got him. Your trap is chained, staked into the ground, and you make your routes in the woods, and there you got. You got a fox, you got a coon, you got something. The next word, enticed, is kind of the idea of a bait on a hook, kind of like when you go fishing. You could just put a hook in the water, couldn't you? How many fish do you think you'll get with just a bare hook? You aren't going to. You, lots of times you don't get it even when you put everything on it, all your tricks. But you sure aren't going to get them with no tricks at all. So your lures, your bait, is to kind of camouflage the danger, is it not? And that fish is maybe been sitting over there along the shore, along the bank, and he's kind of just sitting there chilling and thinking, you know, "I'm a little hungry. I wish something would fall in the water." Look at there! Woohoo! And boom, he's off to find out if that's what he was dreaming for and hoping for. And that's how it is with us. It's not we're sitting there innocent, reading our Bibles and praying and singing psalms. Lots of times when the allurement comes along, we've been prepping ourselves already with bad thoughts. Hoping and dreaming and wishing it could be different than it is, and lo and behold, maybe it could be. Looky there. We get enticed. The word means wheedled. I love that word, wheedled. Oh, you like it? Beguiled by allurements, deceitful representations, to be coaxed, to be pleaded with, to be charmed into, to be seduced. Let's look at Proverbs 7 a moment, please. Proverbs 7, classic text for what we're discussing today. The whole chapter of Proverbs 7. is primarily talking about an occasion between a young man and a woman. We won't start at the beginning for sake of time, but let's start with verse 6. Solomon says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." Is this a good plan? I'm a young man. This street's notorious for certain types of ladies. I think I'll just mosey on down that street at night. What could go wrong? That's why Solomon says he must be void of understanding. In other words, he's not using his head. Why would he do this? But he did. And look at verse 10. "Behold, there met him a woman." Can you believe that? That must be God's fault. Right? "I was just out for a night stroll. Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. If she stayed in her house that night and the other nights, it wouldn't have been a problem, but she was out on the street corner, wasn't she? Now she's without, now in the streets, lieth in wait at every corner. She's just hoping to find somebody. She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, 'I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee.'" Wow, she's trying to make him feel special. "I was hoping you'd come by. I was looking exactly for you, and there you are." And he's thinking, "Oh, wow. Wow, thank you. Oh, and it's good to see you too. What's your name?" I don't know how it went exactly. But one was being completely dishonest and misrepresenting the situation. And the other is being carried away and enticed by the bait, by the trap. She says in verse 16, "I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I've perfumed my bed in myrrh, with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed." In other words, it's perfectly safe. No one's going to know. And what does the guy, what does she continue to do? It says, "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield." She was just laying it on thick with lies, misrepresentations, flattery. She didn't put him in a headlock, did she? But she accomplished her objective nonetheless. Verse 22, "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knowest not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain. Not all have lost their life, but some have, and many others have been wounded. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." Wow, that isn't what she said. But that was the reality, wasn't it? Folks, our heart is desperately wicked, the Bible says. Desperately wicked. Paul said in Romans 7 that in me dwell, that is, in my flesh, he said, dwelleth no good thing. I have no capacity in me to consistently do the right thing and make the right choices. I cannot depend on me. I must depend on God. I must depend on what God's Word says. Would we give a little kid a sharp knife and then be mad when they got cut? Would we? No. We know we can't trust young children with sharp knives. In the same way, we cannot trust ourselves to indiscriminately just meander through various temptations, thinking that we will prevail. Jesus said, the way to deliver yourself from temptation is to watch and pray. Watch and pray. In other words, we have to be on guard all the time. This side of heaven, we must always be on guard. And then pray is where we enlist the resources, the power of heaven, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit to enable us to see through the scams and scheme, avoid the force and the fraud of temptation. Man's limitless capacity to invent sin and to corrupt even the good blessings of God. Did God give us food? Think of all the ways that man has misused food. Has God given us things to drink? Again, think of all the ways man has misused the things that God has given. Did God give us marriage? Yes. Between a man and a woman. Think how it's going today in our culture. Has God changed his mind? No. We decide, oh, I can have several wives. I can have somebody of my own gender to be my wife. We decide against the declared will of God and word of God and choose to corrupt even the blessings that God has given to us. How sad. Is sex a gift from God? Within the very marriage we described. But has man just totally gone haywire with that in every way, shape, and form? Yes. Fornication, adultery, rape, incest, on and on we could go. We are all vulnerable to sin, both saved and unsaved people. We have embedded in us as human beings, and it doesn't change after you become a believer, this propensity, this inclination to sin, that's there. If we don't keep that dampened by a relationship with God, by being in the Word, being in prayer, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, then that just becomes dry, combustible fuel for the least little flame and flicker that comes our way, right? We got to keep that dampened down by what God has given to us to counter it. Well, much more could be said, but we'll need to close down our time today. Let's bow our heads. I hope that we're beginning to get the ideas that James is reminding us of. Father, help us, Lord, to have the right perspective on these things in our life. There's no vaccine, Lord. There's no cure for temptation this side of heaven apart from yielding to the Holy Spirit, obeying the Word of God, trusting Him, being vigilant to be on guard and in prayer against the enemy within. We are traitors to ourselves, Lord. It's not your fault. Forgive us for thinking that it was and blaming you. Help us to put the blame where it belongs, to confess and repent and endeavor to walk with you the way you intended. In Jesus' name, amen. I've kept you long enough today. We'll dispense with the closing hymn. Thank you for being patient. I hope it's a help to us all. We go into a world that's bombarding us, don't we? But the enemy's with it. Let's not forget that. God bless you. We're back tonight at 6. If you can come, we're in chapter 9 of our Psalm 23 book. If you need a copy of that, there is one left at the back table. Bam, on Wednesday night, 6 o'clock. God bless you. Look at what the kids did this past Wednesday out there on your way out. The bluebird house is pretty neat. God bless. Thank you for coming. And thank you for the surprise presentation there. Very kind.